Would you pray with me as we start? Lord, we do rejoice that you are our risen King, and you invite us to come to you, whether we are crying or whether we are experiencing joy in our lives, whether we are weeping through the night or we are struggling in the fight. Lord, I thank you that we can trust in you, that you are the author of our stories, because your perfect love will never change, and your mercies are new every morning. They will never cease, but those mercies, they follow us all of our days with the certain hope of peace. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see more of you this morning through Job 42, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are at the last lesson in our study. One reason that I titled this study, Steadfast Through Suffering, Seeing God in Job, was the connection that we have to the book of James that we studied last fall. James was writing to believers who were under a great deal of pressure from trials and from sufferings of various kinds, and he wanted to encourage them to persevere. Do you remember how he opened the book? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness, that's right. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then remember in James 5, it's where we get this connection to Job, he wrote, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those steadfast, or we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." So we've been seeing the steadfastness of Job for the past 10 weeks. James described Job's steadfastness not as passive, but as active. He stood the test. You remember back in Job 1 and 2, it was God who drew attention to Job as a man who feared the Lord. And we've seen that even in the valley of the shadow of death, he did not curse God. He suffered greatly for his faith, but he fought to keep fearing God. Job suffered as a believer, and the audience that James was writing to, they were also suffering for their faith. Now, last week in Job 38 through 41, the Lord made it abundantly clear to Job that he created it all, that he controls it all, and that Job can trust him, that God's wisdom is beyond our human understanding, and that for us, wisdom means to faithfully trust in him, precisely because he is all wise, he is perfectly just. He is always good. He is absolutely loving, and he's gloriously faithful to us. God's steadfast love for Job never wavered. God did not give an answer to the why of Job's suffering, but he gave Job something infinitely more compassionate and more merciful, and that is a clearer vision of God. In a sense, he was saying, Job, all you need to know is that I am God. I love you. I'm still in control. Leviathan is on my leash, and I'm perfectly just in all I do. So God didn't give Job all the answers and resolve the problem of evil and suffering by putting him in a neat little box and tying him with a bow. But his wonderful gift to Job was eyes to see God. And my prayer is that you have seen God, our wonderful sovereign God, the Lord of all creation, even the Lord of Leviathan. we can have confidence that God's control is firm and Satan can never go one inch beyond that leash that he's got. We learned last week that suffering and evil are terrifying, but will not go on forever. Christopher Ashe wrote, "Death and the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, are too strong for me, but my response is not meant to end in terror. For at the climax of the book of Job is this assurance that both death, Behemoth, and the one who holds the power of death, Leviathan, are creatures entirely under the control of the sovereign God who is my Savior. Someday, God will destroy the powers of evil once and for all. The very power and wisdom and love that governs our sorrows now is the same power that will deliver us in God's all-wise timing." So I want you to think about, how much did that deliverance cost? How was that victory won? It was won at the cross. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, "Through death, he," Jesus, "might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Our debt was paid. Our debt was nailed to the cross. Our suffering was borne by the one who is Lord over Leviathan. Jesus is the ultimate righteous one who unjustly suffered unto death. Do you remember? This is the battle that was promised to us back in Genesis 3:15, when God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So as we are seeing in our Genesis sermon series, this battle continued to rage as the serpent tried to wipe out the offspring from whom that serpent crusher would come. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we see the offspring of the serpent trying to destroy God's people. In his furious anger, you remember Herod killed all the toddler boys in Bethlehem in his attempt to kill Jesus. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Job foreshadowed Jesus, who was betrayed, lonely, misunderstood, and falsely accused. And we should not be surprised when we suffer unjustly, as if something surprising were happening to us. James wanted us to see one more thing, and that is that in addition to the steadfastness of Job, he drew our attention to the Lord. He said, "And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate." That word means abounding in mercy. "And the Lord is merciful," which means he is tender with his compassion. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." That's Titus 3. The Lord was so kind and good and merciful to Job with the purpose of showing Job who he is. He loved Job. He said to Satan, you remember, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" God loved his servant Job so much that he would tell him the truth, he would humble him, and he would give him the assurance that he, God, was in control and he was trustworthy. You might be wondering why we did not look at Job's response last week along with the Lord's speeches. One reason is that the Lord's speeches really do mark the climax of the book of Job. Job's response is important, but for the most part, Job 42 is tying up loose ends. One of the ways of misreading the book of Job is to assume that these last verses are the climax of the book. Can you see how focusing on Job's restoration might lead to the wrong conclusions? How might the prosperity gospel spin Job 42? They might say, well, in Job 1 and 2, God rewarded Job for his righteousness, but Satan took it all away. But in the end, God gave it all back because Job deserved it. In other words, blessing follows obedience or belief. So do good, you get good. But do we know, did Job's blessings come as a reward? No. Remember that this is one of the main fallacies of the book of Job that the book confronts. Even though the friends kept repeating this nonsense, Job is not suffering because he sinned. Job suffers even though he is righteous. Is the main takeaway that when we're suffering, we can hope that our happiness or our prosperity will someday be restored? No, that's not the main point of the book either. We need to turn away from thinking about ourselves in the midst of difficult times and instead see with new eyes the wisdom and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. That's what the book of Job is ultimately about. Seeing God and rightly thinking about him. Because when are we most prone to think wrongly about God? When we're in the midst of suffering and pain and we begin to question his goodness. And this is where the prosperity gospel goes off tracks. Yes, God delights to bless his friends, but he's not under any obligation to do so. Sometimes in his great wisdom, his plans look way different than our plans. So let's ask a few questions as we dive into Job 42 now. How is Job's final speech a response to the Lord? And what can we learn from the Lord's rebuke and reconciliation of the friends? And how does Job's restoration ultimately point to the resurrection? So first, Job's response. So if you don't have Job 42 in front of you, make sure that is open. Open your Bibles up. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do all things. So he responds to God's first speech, acknowledging his limited knowledge of God's design of the world. But there is something that he has learned, and now he knows, that God can do all things, and that, it says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This was demonstrated in a spectacular way at the cross. The worst evil act ever. Acts 2, we read, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What Leviathan thought was his victory over God, striking a fatal blow to the heel of God's promised offspring of the woman, turned out to actually be his ultimate defeat, for Jesus crushed his head. In that moment, we saw evil serve the plans and the purposes of God. His plans are gloriously invincible, and his purposes cannot be thwarted. In verse 3, Job quotes God, and he confesses something that he did not know and that has led to saying things that he should not have said. He had accused God without understanding. God does infinitely more than we can comprehend. So one of my prayers in this study of Job was that you too would learn things that are also too wonderful that you did not know. Perhaps you've been dealing with very difficult circumstances in your life, and you've been questioning God's fairness or love for you. I hope that learning about God's sovereign ways, his perfect wisdom, and his justice are a comfort to you. His ways are indeed wonderful. May we trust him even when we do not understand. In verse 4, he says, hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. He quotes God here, showing that he is understanding his situation now through God's perspective. In verse 5, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This is one of the most famous verses in Job, and it's one that I chose as a theme for this study. Job here tells us that his knowledge of God was by hearing. He had heard of God Almighty. Job was a friend of God. We learned that in Job 29. He feared the Lord as he lived blamelessly and uprightly, turning away from evil. Do you remember Job's longing back in chapter 19, especially verse 25? He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. For at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Back in Job 23, he was longing to see God. He said, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." He had yearned to see God with his own eyes, and now he has. After hearing directly from the Lord, he sees with new eyes. This refers not to physical eyesight or a vision or a theophany, but to spiritual eyesight, to insight. Job has gained precious understanding of God's awesome character through the suffering and by listening to God's words. He is still on the ash heap. He is still suffering. But now he sees God and he knows God's good purposes, and he can trust God even if he's never healed or publicly vindicated. He has a deeper, sweeter relationship with the Lord, and his new spiritual eyesight has outweighed his physical suffering. I thought of the words of the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." It says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." This reminds me of Paul's words in Philippians 2 as well, or Philippians 3, verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." In verse 6, we hear the words of Job's repentance. "Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." He responds in humble repentance. What is he not saying? He is not repenting of past sins that his so-called friends said brought on this season of pain. He admits, though, that he has spoken things that he should not have said. He is sorrowful. He is hating the bitter, self-righteous attitude that had filled his heart. So he repents of ignorant accusations that he had voiced against the Lord. And now, having these new eyes to see God in his holiness, Job also finally sees himself in his unholiness, and he is deeply grieved. God had kindly exposed the sinfulness of his heart, and now Job yields to God with a heart of humility and sorrow. The book could have ended here, but the Lord has more mercy and more kindness to show. In verse 7, we see a shift from poetry and to prose here. This conclusion of the book is called the epilogue. So next, what can we learn about the Lord's rebuke and the reconciliation of the friends? Well, in verse 7, the Lord addressed Eliphaz first, maybe because he was the oldest, and he was the one that spoke first in the cycles. it appears that the friends did not have a response that was similar to Job. They did not respond in repentance for wrong things they had said after hearing the Lord speak. So God says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Not right. They were wrong. They were inaccurate. God is very angry because they had misrepresented him. They thought they were upholding the justice of God, but in the process, they limited his sovereignty, his wisdom, his power, his mercy, and they had hurled accusations at Job that his suffering was the direct result of his sin. And we know that that is not true. Verse 8, "Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves." This was the standard number of bulls and rams for the atonement of sin. And it was very costly. But note that they still needed Job to pray for them. Their reconciliation with God was dependent on Job's prayer. "And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And so for the second time, the Lord says that they were wrong and that Job has spoken rightly. The friends had condemned Job as a wicked man, but the Lord confirms here that he was not suffering because of his sin. Did you notice that 4 times the Lord calls Job his servant? This is a title of honor and dignity. God used this title for Moses and the prophets who also served as intercessors. God states that he will accept Job's prayer for his friends. One commentator wrote, "It is ironic that the one that the friends had condemned as a sinner is the one that they are dependent on for restoration." In fact, Job is still suffering on the ash heap when he prays for the friends. Do you remember back in Job 9 and 16 and 19 how Job longed for a mediator? Now Job is stepping into that role for his friends. Job, God's servant, became Job the mediator, praying on behalf of his friends. Does this sound like Jesus? Yes, Job in this way points us to Jesus. Job serves as this true intercessor for his friends. He knows what they've done wrong, and he's heard the Lord's compassionate promise that he will accept Job's prayer on their behalf. So he obeys, knowing that the Lord will not deal with them according to their folly or give them what they deserve. This is such a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us. 1 Timothy 2 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." And Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So number 3, how does Job's restoration ultimately point to the resurrection? Let's continue on in verse 10. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." So not only has Job received the merciful gift of a better understanding of God, his riches are restored twofold. Now again, don't let the prosperity gospel thinking cloud what is happening here. The point is not that Job does the right thing and therefore he gets his stuff back. He is not earning this. Remember the context of the book. Remember how Satan had challenged God? Do you remember he said, "Job serves you." Why? Because you reward him with blessings. He's righteous because you give him lots of stuff. And Job did not know this, but he proved Satan wrong, didn't he? The focus in these verses is on what the Lord did. It was the Lord that restored, and the Lord gave. Restoration is a gift of grace. There's nothing in these verses about deserving what he got. The blessing is not a reward. In verse 11, we see also that relationships are restored. Earlier, you remember that everyone who saw Job had despised his presence? But now his family gathered around him, encouraged him, and fellowshiped with him. They renewed their time of celebrations and eating together. And further, each one gave to him a piece of silver and a gold ring as expressions of their love for him. Do you see a connection in these verses back to what Job said back when disaster first struck? Do you remember in chapter 121, he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And now the author tells us that his family comforted him. For what? For all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. You see that? And now, in verse 12, we're going to see the blessing of the Lord. So the Lord had given, the Lord had taken away. Now we're going to see the blessing of the Lord. Verse 12, "He replaced all the livestock." He even doubled the blessing that he had previously. And then in verse 13, he was given 7 sons and 3 daughters. God gave Job a new family to raise. Do you see the sweet resurrection truth here? Now Job has 20 children, 10 on earth to raise and 10 who have gone ahead of him. Sometimes when I'm asked about my grandchildren, I often acknowledge both our loss and the hope, our heavenly hope, by mentioning that we have 8 huggable grandchildren here. We have 1 that we are praying fervently. We get the blessing of holding in June. And we have 5 that have gone ahead of us that we're waiting to meet. This is sweet resurrection that we hope that we see here at the end of Job. In verse 16, we read, "And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. Job's long life shows God's blessing. He enjoyed seeing future generations. But this is not a fairy tale ending of, "and they lived happily forevermore." We also see in verse 17 what we've seen repeatedly in our Genesis sermon series. "And he died." Right? We see this throughout the Old Testament. Like so many of our Old Testament heroes, Job did live a long and a full life, but he died at the end. He did not live forever. He was not the promised one. The death rate is still what? 100%, right? Because of the resurrection, though, our lives don't end with the pronouncement, "and she died." We know that we have eternal life through Jesus. Job ultimately foreshadows Jesus. Jesus was blameless. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus offers himself as our sacrifice. Praise God for sending Jesus, the promised one, the suffering servant, to die on our behalf to give us eternal life. Christopher Ashe concluded his book, Trusting God in the Darkness, with these words. I'm going to read 2 paragraphs, so hang with me here. "The drama, the pain, and the perplexity of Job reach their climax at the cross of Jesus Christ. In the darkness and the God-forsakenness of those terrible hours of lonely agony, the sufferings of Job are transcended and fulfilled. And as the blameless believer, accused and despised by men, but finally vindicated by God in the resurrection, Jesus fulfills the drama and the longings of Job for justification. And because Job is about Jesus, it is also derivatively about every man and woman in Christ. Every disciple called to take up the cross and walk in the footsteps of Christ must expect in some measure to walk also in the footsteps of Job. And so in the end, we may conclude that Job is in some measure about us, not primarily about us, for it is above all about God. Not centrally about us, for its central human character foreshadows Christ. But for each of us as a believer walking through this world in union with Christ, Job is an unavoidable part of the pathway of faith. That's the end of the quote. So James called us to be patient until when? Until the coming of the Lord. He called us to be steadfast like Job. And while we wait for the coming of the Lord, until that day of final and ultimate blessing and restoration, we carry on standing firm, trusting the one who loved us and in his great mercy died to save us. Every blessing that God graciously gives us now is a pointer to our heavenly hope. And that's the topic of our summer study, so I hope you will join us this summer. I thought of the words of one of my favorite Gaither hymns, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future, life is worth the living, just because he lives." And 1 Peter 5:10-11, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And as we wrap up, I'd like to read the concluding paragraphs of John Piper's poem from The Misery of God, The Misery of Job, and The Mercy of God. Whoops. The Misery of Job and The Mercy of God. "Behold the mercy of our King, who takes from death its bitter sting, and by his blood, and often ours, brings triumph out of hostile powers, and paints with crimson earth and soul until the bloody work is whole. What we have lost, God will restore, that and himself forevermore. When he is finished with his art, the quiet worship of our heart, when God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan his brush, it won't be long before the rod becomes the tender kiss of God." Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the book of Job. I thank you for your servant, Job, who demonstrated to us how to be steadfast. Lord, I thank you for pursuing us, for loving us, for kindly challenging us in our wrong thinking about you. But in your mercy, in your grace, you not only hold up a mirror to show us our smallness, but you give us binoculars so we can see your greatness. You remind us of your wisdom, and you call us to think rightly about you. We know that you are working all things for your glory and for our good. You will accomplish everything that you promise, because not a single purpose of yours can be thwarted. You give us reason to trust you even in the midst of suffering and through that suffering. So, Lord, would you increase our faith? Would you give us eyes to see you and help us to remain steadfast like Job? Because you are faithful and your steadfast love will never fail. So we thank you and we praise you that you will keep us from falling. And we thank and praise you in the name of Jesus, our wonderful, amazing Savior. Amen.